It's wonderful to be back here. It's nice to see all of you. I really missed being here. I would ask my wife every Sunday, okay, who was there? What did they talk about? What did they sing? We are looking at Romans 8:32 this morning, a single verse. Romans 8:32, hear now the word of God. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is our desire as we gather here to praise your holy name, to have a deeper appreciation of the great love with which we have been loved, the great sacrifice that has been made on our behalf, and all that means and all that includes. So we do pray that you would grant us, Father, knowledge of who you are and what you have done. Is there any greater goal? Is there any greater end than to know you more fully, to glorify your holy name, and to enjoy you, Father? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't apologize for placing a premium on what they call propositional truth. That is to say, if God has chosen to communicate with us via words and sentences and paragraphs and various forms of literature that we see in the scriptures, it is in our best interest, to put it mildly, to seek to grasp what those words, what those stories, what those things actually mean. I was recently in a discussion with a friend of mine who had voiced a little discomfort with a political candidate because he felt the man was too much of an ideologue. That was the term he used, ideologue. And I got what he was saying. He was saying that he viewed this person as unnecessarily inflexible, and I get that. But it must be said that everyone has an ideology. That ideology is a body of doctrine that guides our thoughts. It guides our decision. Everybody has it. Some just don't have a well thought out ideology. Some, I think, in the political arena they have a cryptic ideology. They hide their ideology with words that are very ambiguous. But they have one nonetheless. And then as time goes on, you begin to see what their ideology is based upon the decisions that they make. Everybody's got one. Babies have one. Their ideology is, if I cry, I'll get what I want. It's dangerous business to be governed by the lights and the music, some alluring visage, or the comforting or even powerful tone of a presentation, to let those other things kind of govern your heart. We see a very interesting warning in Psalm 55, verses 20 and 21. The psalmist writes, "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant." So he's speaking negatively about this person. And he goes on in verse 21 and says, "His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." So we have to be careful that the person up front, the person who's giving the presentation, isn't just kind of warming our heart with their smooth words. We have to examine the content. One of the many, many reasons I find myself resistant to likenesses and images of Jesus, pictures, paintings, and what have you, is the tendency they have to form less than inspired caricatures, yielding the Jesus I think I currently need, rather than the Jesus who is. I'm gonna find the picture of Jesus that addresses what I think I need. And I think that is dangerous. As a matter of fact, Scripture informs us that even if Jesus were here in the flesh, if he were in this room, Isaiah 53:2, speaking about the Messiah, tells us he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about the way Jesus looked that was going to make us feel better. All this to say that it is the content which must prevail. And what is the content of the opening phrase of the verse? The content is, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all. That's the first half of the phrase. That's the content. Now, as we consider this short phrase, it's not complicated. It's clearly speaking of the Father sending his son to die on the cross for our redemption. It's not a complicated phrase. But let us reflect upon this. Let us reflect upon the possibility that if the current Western evangelical trend is to overly depend upon the emotive presentation at the expense of content, there is often an error in more academic settings and churches that place a premium on doctrine to reduce the Christian faith to a systematic construct devoid of what I call affectivity. Affectivity, by that I mean the warmth, the agony, the frenzy, the indignation, the fatigue, and the joy that we find interwoven into God's presentation of who he is and what he has done. You pick up your Bible and you read it. It's not a systematic theology. Sometimes I think we wish it were a systematic theology. Now, I'm not against systematic theologies. I think systematic theology, and for those of you who don't know, systematic theology is something that, you know, those who are, you know, renowned theologians will write about what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about the Trinity, what the Bible says about the Spirit, what the Bible says about the church and what have you. It's very academic. And I think they're important because they tend to keep us from running amok as we read the narrative. They keep some boundaries. So I think there's value there. But I think we sometimes wish in our religious pursuits that it would have been easier if Jesus just would have written a confession of faith. Right? We have the Westminster Confession of Faith. Why didn't Jesus write Jesus's Confession of Faith with 33 chapters settling the issue of whether or not we should be Baptist or Paedo-Baptist? I mean, why didn't he just address all that? Surely he knew all the problems that we were going to have within the church. But that's not the way it's written. I mean, my wife was, you know, she's going through listening to the whole Bible, you know, on this MP3 or something. And she's going through the Old Testament and, you know, we're about to go to bed. And she's asking me these amazingly difficult questions about events that took place in the Old Testament. And I'm like, I don't, I mean, they're tough questions. I feel like I'm not a walking commentary, honey. I don't think I have the answer to that question. But we are called to wrestle, are we not? We're called to wrestle through the stories, the Psalms, the poetry. And what amounts to be somebody else's mail, which is what the epistles are. These are letters written to other churches. And we're trying to figure out, why did he write this letter? And what does he mean by this? If I were the demonic Uncle Screwtape, anybody know who that is? Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis. And I was trying to advise my nephew, Wormwood, to tempt the Bible student to ignore the simple yet profound opening phrase of this verse. I would say, just move past that opening phrase and begin to excavate the theology. How easy it would be to brush by this phrase, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It's so simple. There's nothing complicated about that. Why don't we just go by that in our attempt to unpack the divinity of the passage? Let's get to what it's really talking about. I'm reminded of a comic strip I read years ago. Two pirates on the deck of a ship and, you know, they're talking and the one pirate is telling the other pirate that the night before while they were watching the movie, and I guess in this guy's comic strip, pirates get together and watch movies on the ship. Just grant that for now. They're watching the movie, and he's going, we were watching the movie, and there was too much butter on the popcorn, and I got it on my finger, and a ring fell off my finger. And the ring was a special ring that my father, who has since passed away, gave to me. And it's a rare ring, and it rolled on the deck. And it was going, and I tried to catch it, and it rolled off the ship into the ocean. And I'll never see that again, and I'll never have that ring again. And, you know, it reminded me of my dad, and he's going into this whole thing. And the other pirate's response is, there's popcorn. Even many translations leave out the emphatic particle in this passage. There's in the Greek, the word gay, it's indeed. Some of your translations will read this way. Indeed, he who his own son he did not spare. Indeed, it's just this emphatic particle. And that short particle is designed to, quote, focus the attention upon a single idea and place it, as it were, in the limelight. It's almost as if Paul's writing this. He's going, look, I don't want you to brush by this. He who did not spare his own son. Indeed, he who did not spare his own son. Take a look at this and think about this. We must be careful when we read the Bible, brothers and sisters, that we don't dehumanize the narrative. Now, what I mean by dehumanizing the narrative, and a narrative is a story in the Bible, is the tendency. And I'm saying this kind of as a way to critique my own thinking, because, you know, it's very easy to critique other people, but you read the Bible, it's got to be kind of pointing to yourself first, right? You got to go, okay, well, how's this speaking to me? What are the dangers that I find in myself and my own tendencies? But what I mean by this dehumanizing of the narrative, especially in Reformed circles, of which I am part, is to reduce the stories in the Bible into a literary device designed to more fully amplify the attributes of God, especially as it relates to the gospel. Now, having written that, I take issue with myself for using that word reduce. And so let me make a preemptive strike at people who would say, you think that the Bible shouldn't be reduced to the gospel? And it almost seems wrong to say that. So let me explain to those of you who were thinking that way, that when I use the word reduce, I'm not suggesting by using that word that there is something better in the Bible than the gospel, or even that the gospel is not the primary point of the narrative. That's not what I'm saying when I say we're reducing it to the gospel or we're reducing it to this attribute. Certainly, if the Bible is God's self-disclosure, which I think is a great way to define what the Bible is. Somebody said, what's the Bible? The Bible is God's self-disclosure. One is hard-pressed to find something more prominent that God wishes to disclose than the gospel. I mean, certainly it's front and center. But all too often, again, in Reformed circles, we hear teachers ridiculing how some other teacher might present the stories, these narratives of David and Goliath, Judah and Benjamin, or Abraham and Isaac. Because many people utilize these stories for the purpose of teaching about the requisite human faith and heart necessary for somebody like Abraham to reach out his hand and take a knife and slaughter his son. More than once, quite frankly, I've heard snarky comments poking fun at these teachers when they seek to apply the story by asking their listeners, you know, what are the Isaacs in your life? Or they might say, what Goliath must you conquer? Or as with Judah and Benjamin, they might say, what prison cell are you willing to sit in for your brethren, and so forth. I've heard criticisms, you know, it's almost laughing. You know, matter of fact, I was listening to a radio show of Reformed guys, and one guy said, yeah, you often hear this preached, you know, what Goliath do you need to conquer? And they all laughed. And I get that if you're teaching those stories at the expense of the gospel. But I think we need to recognize that Abraham, David, Judah, Joseph, Daniel, et al., had to fight through the spiritual psychology and emotional barriers as mere human beings called to faithfulness in these horrible circumstances. There are lessons for us all. Abraham is the father of the faithful. I need to look at Abraham and go, what did he do? And how did he do it? What did this feel like that he had to do this and take his son on that long journey and pick up that knife. What was it like for Judah to give this speech to Joseph and say, don't put Benjamin in prison, put me in prison? What did it feel like for him to do that? What was David feeling like when he was standing on that mountain looking at a 9 foot plus guy and all the Israelites are shaking in their armor? Was he not a human being who had to overcome some level of fear? Was there not some kind of faith requisite for him to go down in that valley and fight this giant? What I'm suggesting here is that when we view these accounts in Scripture as mere types or mere illustrations or mere literary devices, we dehumanize the narrative. They're not people at all. They're just cartoon characters designed to teach us a story. Keep this in mind. God chose to instruct us through what? Non-fiction biographies. True stories. Let's not turn them into fiction. Now, of course, fiction isn't necessarily bad. The parables were fiction, right? These weren't true stories. Jesus told parables to make a point. So in light of this opening phrase, that phrase, he who did not spare his own son, I have to say, I'm reminded of a dramatic presentation. I don't know if I saw it as a young man or I heard somebody tell the story as a young Christian. And I had more or less forgotten this until one of my kids, I'm not sure which one, I think it might have been Gino, brought it to my attention. Somebody had made like a little dramatic presentation, like a little video. And I looked at it and I'm like, well, somebody turned the story into a dramatic presentation. I don't know, some of you will remember this. The drama was designed to deepen our appreciation of the opening phrase in this verse and other phrases like it, this idea that he did not spare his own son. And the drama went something like this. It portrayed a man who had a small child, a young boy, it was his only child who he really loved. And the man's job was to lower the drawbridge for a train that would go over a river or a canyon. That was his job. The train would come and he'd lower the bridge so the train could safely across whatever it was, some kind of ravine. And as he began to lower the bridge, he noticed his own son had gotten stuck in the machinery of the drawbridge. So he's confronted with the dilemma of either sacrificing his son or the people on the train. This is his dilemma. And if I remember the way this unfolded, the son became aware of the dilemma and somehow communicated with the father, and both the father and the son made the decision that it would be best to save the people at the expense of the life of the son. I mean, it was moving. I mean, the way they had presented it, I have to say, I mean, part of it was the music and the cinematography, but I'm looking at this thing going, you know, as a father, I'm like, wow, this would be amazingly heart-wrenching thing to do. Now, perhaps we just have heard it so much. He sent his own son, or he did not spare his son. We hear it, you know, it's our favorite verse, right? God sent his son. He sent his son. He did not spare his son. He sacrificed his son. Maybe we've heard it so much that it's lost its force. I would like to suggest that when we dehumanize the narrative, we depersonalize the sacrifice. God presents himself as a person. He's a father. And from here, when we depersonalize, you know what I mean when I say depersonalize the sacrifice? We just kind of make it some thing that happened, whether it really happened or not. It's just this lesson or what have you. When we depersonalize that, from there, it's quite easy for our Christian faith to evolve into empty gestures and cold transactions. The second half of Romans 8, which we'll get to in the weeks to come, allows for no such disposition. A deeper grasp of this sacrifice changes everything. If we just ignore this notion that he who did not spare his own son, let's move on to what that means. Shame on us for not stopping and meditating upon the depth of that statement and the reality of that event. It changes everything. The deeper we appreciate that, the more it will affect every last single aspect of our lives. Imagine, for example, that you were in that train. And imagine, just for the sake of my illustration, that I was the father, right? I get to be that guy. I wouldn't want to be that guy, but I'm the guy who sacrificed my only child. Now, suppose someone organized an event and invited you to honor me for what I did. Would you even think of not coming? Would you be like, well, yeah, I'm going to play golf. I've got a soccer game. I'm going to go buy a car. I'm busy. Would you even think of not coming to the event? And say you attended the event. Could you envision any scenario where you would walk away from that event complaining that you weren't fed? Or that it didn't meet some need in your soul? I mean, when you put it that way, it seems one would have to be vehemently clueless, right? They could only walk away with those thoughts if they walked in with an inappropriate idea of what the event was actually supposed to be in the first place. And let me submit to you, I would say that's the majority of Western evangelicalism. Of course, I'm comparing this to a church service. But a church service should be nurturing to the soul, right? I mean, it should be. I'm not saying it shouldn't be. But the nurturing of the soul, the souls of the people in the church service is only achieved when the true purpose of the gathering is recognized and pursued. Why are we here? Now, I don't want to push my illustration too far, but the question following the service might be a little different. Not that we shouldn't somehow, at some level, have a healthy critique of what takes place on a Sunday morning at a church service. But the questions might gravitate more toward an accurate rendering of the goodness, grace, mercy, and wisdom of the Father, of what he did for the people. That might be the critique, right? You'd walk away not going, well, how'd this feed me? But did this accurately represent, front and center, the grace of God and the mercy of God and what he has done? That would be the critique, would it not? Not how did it make me feel, or is it energizing my batteries to get me through the week or something like that. We would be more inclined to ask if the words spoken, if the songs sung, the sacraments administered did justice to the beauty of the Son. That's the question we would ask if we understood what had been done for us. As in most stories and illustrations, the train drama falls short in too many ways to enumerate. I mean, I think it's a somewhat accurate little allegory, but it does fall short. As it relates to the second half of the verse we're looking at this morning, I think it falls short in terms of the ongoing lives of the passengers on the train. I mean, in the drama, the Father saves them, but he doesn't adopt them, right? I mean, he saves them and it's over. Story's over. He doesn't engage in the ongoing care of their lives and their eventual and inevitable death sometime later. So it does fall short. I mean, I think it achieved something, but it does fall short. But you see all the problems the people on the train had before this near disaster. They still have all those problems, don't they? Those without jobs still have no work. Those who were sick, they're still sick. Those in difficult and broken relationships are still right where they were before the train went over the bridge. It is precisely here that the Apostle Paul makes what really I have to say amounts to be a marvelous statement. And I'll tell you this, it's a statement that I have rested on numerous times over the years when life seems to be getting the better of me. This is one of those phrases in the Bible where when I'm feeling like just beat up, weak, tired, afraid, you name it. This is one of those places, one of those verses, and I'm going, where is that again? Where is that again? And it's the second half, right? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I have to say, it almost sounds narcissistic. You know what narcissism is? You know, it's a narcissist who bent over and looked at himself in a pond and saw himself, how beautiful he was, and fell in love with himself. You know, it's just over infatuation with self. It almost sounds narcissistic at this point for the recipient of the gift of life by way of the Father not sparing a son, to ask, what comes with that gift? Who wanted, what? And yet this is where the verse goes, right? I mean, he did not spare his own son, but with him, what does he give us? All things? That's what he says. All things. What Paul seems to be saying here is that although other gifts are immeasurably less than this gift of gifts, and you'll notice on the sermon notes I put gift of gifts, the first gift being capital G, and then the second gift being small case G, gift being Christ of gifts. The other lesser gifts are virtually included in it. All the other gifts are included in Christ. When we read with him, we should not think of receiving all things alongside Christ, but all things with Christ. Similarly to how Christ, we read this passage in Colossians 2:3 that in Christ are what? Are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Those are in Christ. The gift of Christ includes the Father freely giving his children all things. Paul uses the verb form of grace here in this passage, which could be understood how God will grace us with all things. Some of your versions will say freely give us. But you mean more accurately, it is he graces us with all things. So an unsearchable transformation has taken place for every single passenger in that train. Nothing will ever be the same. The maker of all things has set his affections upon you. And his capacity for grace is deeper and wider than our feeble comprehensions. God has chosen to set his affections upon us. His grace, his love, his mercy. Paul is about to launch into a series of rhetorical questions here, which we're going to pursue in the weeks to come, right? I mean, he's got, I think, 6 or 7 rhetorical questions. You know, who can bring a charge against God's elect and so forth? But right now, what I'd like to do is for us to briefly set our hearts upon a parallel text to the one we're in. And what I found interesting when I looked at this parallel text is that the text we're in right now is the Apostle Paul as a loving pastor addressing a suffering church. We see this in Romans 8, in verse 18, where he talks about the suffering of this present age, not worthy to be compared, to the glory that will be revealed in us. We'll see later, he's writing that we are, they were, at least in that context, sheep being led to the slaughter and so forth. So he's addressing in this passage a suffering church, but addressing another church which had broken into factions of personality cults. Paul seeks to bring their petty minds to loftier considerations. So in one church you have suffering, and the other you have these petty factions. And that, you know what church that is, right? What church do you think that is? Yeah, it's Corinthians, right? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You know, they were just kind of falling unnecessarily into these things. But what I thought is interesting is that the answer to both suffering and this internal strife consists of the same meditation. He's giving the same answer to both problems. And in 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, we read this. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. See, there you have it again. All things are yours. And then he lists himself and a couple of the other teachers, right? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And then he goes on. Or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. I mean, we don't have time to unpack all of that. In short, Christ belongs to God, we belong to Christ, and therefore all things belong to us. There is no other maker. There is no other owner. There is no other savior. It all belongs to God, and because we belong to him, we can be assured that not only are all of our enemies vanquished. But the very calamities which beset us are designed for us. They belong to us. As if they were contraptions in the exercise room for our souls. You know, you walk into an exercise room, and sometimes, depending on how you feel, it looks like a torture chamber, right? And that's the way we feel sometimes about life. We're walking in and we feel like this is torturous. But the list of things that God is saying belong to us because we are in Christ and come with Christ is exhaustive. It's an exhaustive list. Not only does Paul include himself and other instructors, right? You guys are arguing about who, you know, which group you're in, and he's going, whether it's me or Apollos or Cephas, we're all yours. That's kind of easy to comprehend because they exist for the benefit of the saints. They're all teachers. But he almost casually includes and the world, life, death, things present, things to come. I mean, it's like, what? Yeah, almost you have to stop and. Did he put that in italics when he wrote this? Did they even have italics back then? I don't know. I read that and I'm like going, all things are yours. Life and death is yours. I mean, how transformed must our thinking be to arrive at a platform where our current difficulty is not merely something to be endured, but is for us. You get this? What kind of? We think of enduring it. And certainly in a certain sense, we do have to endure it. We have to get through it. We have to persevere. But he's taking it to a new level. He's saying that in Christ and with Christ, not only do you endure it, it's for you. It belongs to you. Death belongs to you. I mean, where is the Lord trying to bring us in our thinking that we would think this way? Including death itself. I have to say, this is not an easy place to reach in our hearts and in our thinking. I mean, we maybe can, again, kind of academically get it, but I have to say, and when I wrote this the other day and then this morning, and as I was rereading it, I'm like, I would like to elaborate on this. I'm not going to elaborate terribly, but when I say it's not usually an easy place to reach, it's almost as if the Lord has to strip us down of our earthly comforts to get us there. It is a painful place to get where you kind of go, well, death is for me. It's almost like we have these helium balloons, you know, and we're walking around and we've got, you know, say 8 balloons on us. And we think somehow those balloons are actually what are holding us up. Like, oh, yeah, I got my balloons, and I'm walking around with my balloons. And as time goes on, we look more and more at the balloons. And I don't know what the balloons might be. Balloons might be, you know, the approval of other people. The balloons might even be your own family. It might be the way things are going at work. It might be any number of things. But they're balloons. And sometimes because we look so much at the balloons, the Lord gets out his little needle and starts popping the balloons. And we don't like it when the balloons get popped. And it's boom, pop, pop, pop. And we think we're going to fall because we're looking at the balloons. But when he pops all the balloons and we look down, we realize that he has placed our feet firmly planted on the foundation, which is Christ. And sometimes the Lord painfully removes those balloons from our lives. T.R. Schreiner indicates that Paul's readers were to understand that, quote, all the woes and sorrows of the present world order are turned to their good. You're being led like sheep to the slaughter. It's not a matter of just enduring it. It's for you. You're going to suffer. Whatever it is. Whether it's an illness, whatever it is. This is for you. All things are yours. Calvin, as he always does, makes the amazing comment. This passage, he writes, ought to remind us of what Christ brings to us. And to awaken us to contemplate his riches. For as he is a pledge of God's infinite love toward us, so he has not been sent to us void of blessings or empty, but filled with all celestial treasures. so that they who possess him may not want anything necessary for their perfect felicity. Felicity is like the ultimate joy, the ultimate blessedness. I don't know. I'm going to read that again. I just think it's amazing. I mean, Calvin writes, this passage ought to remind us of what Christ brings to us and to awaken us to contemplate his riches. For he is a pledge of God's infinite love toward us. So he has not been sent to us void of blessing or empty, but filled with all celestial treasures, so that they who possess him may not want anything necessary for their perfect felicity. True felicity. Not helium balloon felicity. True felicity. Now let me tell you, there's no suggestion here to go about our business pretending there are no trials. That's not what he's saying. But to view our trials, and quite frankly, everything else, through the eyes of faith in a God who from all eternity did, by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. We have to view life that way. That my Father in heaven has orchestrated it all for his own glory, and at the same time, for my own benefit, my own felicity, my own sanctification. It was no doubt this mentality Paul had when he wrote of himself in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as sorrowful, yet what? Always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet what? Possessing all things. Friends, let us pray that in this we have a more highly developed appreciation of our Heavenly Father's power, of his affection toward us, and a deeper grasp of the gift that he's given us in his Son. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray, confessing our weakness in understanding the great sacrifice made for us and the great love with which we have been loved and the depth of your grace. And we pray, Father, that in our pursuits as Christians, we would never stray far from seeking to understand these things, recognizing that when we recognize your love for us, it transforms everything. So, Father, we do pray that you would magnify this great love, that you would expand in our minds and our hearts an understanding of who you are and what you've done and the great gift of Christ and the gifts that come with Christ, that we, Father, would not be in turmoil, that we would be relieved of anxiety, and that even, Father, through the trials and pains and sorrows of life, we would know the true felicity that comes with knowing Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.